chapter 21. It's interesting. Through our studies in the last 20 chapters, we have learned that Judah has feared judgment, but has not feared God. And since there was no fear of God, they would continue in their... However, one thing to note is that chapter 21 does not just go right ahead and precede the events of chapter 20. It actually jumps about 20 years or so. So there's a big jump. And remember that I've mentioned throughout our studies that Jeremiah is not in chronological order. So the prophet jumps back and forth with Baruch, put the prophecies together and so forth. He just sort of put them together, and the timelines are different. They go back and forth, and we're going to see that through our study today. So from the time that Pashur, son of Emer, put Jeremiah in the stocks until chapter 21, to Pashur, son of Melchizedek, and the rule of Zedekiah, there has been two invasions now by King Nebuchadnezzar. Two invasions since then. Now let me give you some timelines just to get some of this, give you some hooks for you in history. Josiah, which is what we start with in chapter 1, Jeremiah gives us a sort of a timeline of when he prophesied. He was king over Judah from 640 to 609. Remember, this is BC, so we're counting backwards. So 640 to 609. Now, he died in the Battle of Megiddo. Pharaoh Necho, who was allying himself with Assyria to fight with Babylon, killed him. Now, Josiah was a good king, but he made an error to go against them. And in that error, he got killed. Well, when he got killed, Pharaoh Necho put Jehoshaphat in place. And you guys can pronounce him however you like. I do. So Jehoshaphat, he placed him as king. So he was a vassal king. He was supposed to pay tribute to Pharaoh, and he was there for a whole 3 months. Then he replaced him with Jehoiakim, and he ruled from 609 to 598, if you guys are taking notes. And he was also placed there by Pharaoh Necho. But during the time there, there was the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. And he paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. So that was the first invasion or the first siege that happened in 605. And he ruled for 11 years. Afterward, Jehoiachin, he ruled from 598 to 597. It's 3 months as well. And it's right there. Those dates are like, okay, it's 3 months right in between there. And that was in between the second siege. So the second siege is between Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Now finally, Zedekiah, whom we learned about last week, and stay with me, don't fall asleep. Just trying to give you some history here, some timelines. Zedekiah, he was the last king of Judah, the very last one. And he ruled from 597 to 586 BC. And he was there for the third siege. And Nebuchadnezzar killed his son in front of him, plucked out his eyes, so it was the last thing he saw, put him in bronze fetters, and took him off to Babylon. That was the end of him. That's where we were at last week. So it's almost like we go to the scene like a movie towards the end before the captivity, and now the movie pans back over to after Josiah, and it's going to come back and give us a view of these other kings, three other kings before Zedekiah. You guys with me? Did I confuse you enough? So at this point in history, there's no longer a call to repent. It's too late. The time to repent has come and gone. At this point, repentance has been replaced with the assurance of impending doom. It's coming. The day is now here. They could see it. All these warnings, all these prophecies, all this message after message that God sent them, it's now here. And they can see that. They see that as the invasion is coming. And now they're worried. And this is the third and final where they're going to destroy everything. They're going to level Jerusalem. And the carnage is going to be just incredible. Now, it's interesting, but as we go through Jeremiah, once again, I find the parallels. You know, I can't help to wonder if we're there as a nation, if we're past the time of repentance, and really as a society in the world, if we're there, if we're past the time of repentance, and now it's just the time of judgment. That's what the Bible says, that Jesus is coming and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. The good news is that our Lord and King is coming before he pours out his wrath upon the world. So that means, yes, there's going to be difficulties. Yes, there's going to be hardships. And we see it now, everything that's going on and so forth. Nevertheless, the wrath of God will not be poured upon his children. But the similarities are eerie. And we look at the time of Jeremiah, then we look at the time of Christ, and now we look at our time. And if you just line them all up, you can just sort of see the parallels and everything. You know, the nation had sinned. It got to a place where there was no return. Impending judgment. During the time of Jesus, the same thing. They rejected God over and over again. They rejected his son, killed his son. You know what happened? 70 AD, once again, utter destruction and dispersement. And now we live, I believe, not just in the last days, but in the last day. The time of Jesus Christ is returning. And for them, it was difficult to accept this. All those warnings, the Bible teachers, the pastors telling him, this is coming, this is coming, this is coming. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, they've been saying that for a long time. But now it's here. And that's where they find themselves in. Take a look at verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Melchiah, I'm going to get one of these names right, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. So we see here Zedekiah, once again, the last king. The last king now before the invasion. And he has been reigning almost 11 years now. This is the third and final siege, as I said earlier, and Nebuchadnezzar's coming. God had warned him, the day's going to come, the day's coming. But they refused to believe it or accept it. And now that day is here, and it's at the door. And now that they can see the reality of it, they inquire of the Lord. Now that it's upon them, now they inquire of the Lord. They're hoping that maybe God will change his mind. You guys have been with me during this whole study. There's absolutely no way they would be able to say God has never told us. He did not warn us. He gave him every opportunity possible for them to repent and turn to him. And after a lifetime of wickedness and rebellions against God, King Zedekiah now wants to inquire of the Lord. After a lifetime of it, an opportunity of God reaching out to him, giving him opportunity after opportunity, sending messenger after messenger. Now he wants to inquire of the Lord. Well, Jeremiah, maybe now Jeremiah has good news for us. Maybe he no longer has bad news of this pending judgment. They had their opportunity, and God keeps his word. He's going to bring judgment upon them. And they're not going to like what God has to say to them. Take a look at verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who beseech you outside of the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both men and beasts. They shall die of a great pestilence, and afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Jeremiah sends back a message to King Zedekiah, and it's not the one he wants to hear. He didn't want to listen to God. He didn't want to hear the warnings. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. And now they will suffer the consequences of their decision. And don't people do that? Don't we do that in our lives, maybe in a past life? Maybe before we came to know the Lord, or maybe we came to know the Lord and backslid. But we see that all the time, don't we? I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to hear Him. I want to do what I want to do. I want to follow my own way. I want to have fun. I don't have ears for Him right now. Until tragedy hits. Until divorce hits. Until they lose their family. Until prison. Until it's too late. Then it's like, cry out to the Lord. And listen, it's not. I'm certainly not saying that we should not cry out to the Lord when we're in trouble. That is not at all what we're saying, what I'm saying here. We should always cry out to the Lord. And He is merciful, and He's long-suffering, He's gracious, slow to anger. But the point here is, the day will come. The day will come that God has appointed. The day comes in the individual's life. If that person has hardened their heart so much to the point that they're not going to repent. All it is just words. Yeah, Lord, help me until the next time. Because they've gotten to the point where their heart is so hardened that there's no true repentance. Or they live their life and tragedy hit, their life is over. The day will come for judgment, that they will be judged, that we will be judged. But of course, we know that our sins were judged at the cross. So for us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. God is gracious. He is loving. He is merciful. But He's also just. And people forget that God is just. You know, I like to hear about Jesus, meek and mild, who loves everybody. He forgives everything. It's okay, you know, you can do whatever you want, live like you want, do what you want to do. Jesus is just love. He is love. But He's real love. And He is just. He shows us His love by the manner that He died, and why He died, and how He died. All for us. That's love. That we may not suffer the consequences of our sins. That we may not go to the trajectory we were going, to hell. That we may forever have eternal life in His presence. That's how He shows His love. And He calls us to repent. That's the very first thing that we read in the Gospels, to repent and turn to Him. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap." So the message that Jeremiah sends back is not a good one. He says, God Himself will fight against you. It's one thing to fight against man. It's one thing when you have armies coming your way, people attacking you. You can fight back. There is a chance. You know, as they say in fighting, you have a puncher's chance, right? In boxing. But how do you fight against God? How do you fight against God? Five times in five verses, God says, I will. He will be fighting against Judah. That's the message that Jeremiah sends back to King Zedekiah. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Listen, those loving hands, tender hands that we are so secure in, we're in the Son's hands and in the Father's hands. And he says, "No one will snatch you out of my hands." Those same hands also make war, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This message would strike fear in the heart of King Zedekiah. The Lord is going to be on the enemy's side. They were beyond the point of no return. It's almost like they didn't realize that they were the enemy. That Judah was the enemy. A country, a society of people get to the place that they don't realize that they are the problem. And we start turning from God. We're the problem. We start saying, "Why does this happen? Why does this happen?" Or we start making excuses of things, and it's because of this or that and so forth. It's clear they turned from God. And when we turn from God, when we walk away from God, when we wander away from God, we leave God's covering. And there is a cost to that. There are repercussions to that. Well, that's the word that Jeremiah has for King Zedekiah. And it's not a good one. Now, Jeremiah turns his attention to the people. It's too late for the leaders, for the king and the princes, those in power. But there's some hope for the people. Take a look at verse 8 through 10. "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Wow, gracious. Two choices, God says. I give you two choices, the way of life and the way of death. "He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who beseech you, he shall live. And his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." Jeremiah has a message for the people. He says, if you want to live, defect, go to the Chaldeans. Your life will be spared. Betray your country and flee to the enemy's camp. That's the only way, guys. You refuse to return, repent. I was going to bless you in this land, but now it's too late. You want to save your life? Turn yourself in. And in it, we see God's grace and mercy, don't we? There was destruction. Utter destruction is coming in. Warning, 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 warning. It's like that red light, right? And all the way to the very last moment, to the day, he says, okay, this is the message for the kings because they're responsible. He holds them responsible. With great power comes great responsibility. God holds those in leadership responsible. He holds those in spiritual leadership responsible. He holds those that have influence over the people responsible. And he holds the people responsible. But he is gracious. He says, flee to the enemy's camp and you will live. The city will fall, but your lives will be spared. Accept God's judgment that has come upon you. They would go into captivity, but their lives would be spared. Jeremiah's message to the people is similar to what Moses had told the people. Similar to the covenant. Similar to Joshua. And we read it over and over again. God has set before the people two choices, life and death. The way of life and the way of death. He does that today too. You know, and as we read in the Old Testament, he still does now the same thing. His heart is like, he's like, here are your choices. I put before you life and death. And he says, choose life. It's like, I beg you, I plead with you, choose life. In Deuteronomy 30:15, God had spoken to the people through Moses regarding this very moment that they were in now. He said, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Just walk with the Lord. Receive his word. Have communion with him. Man, come to the house of God. You'll be blessed. That you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, everything that we have seen, right? I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you crossed over the Jordan to go in and possess. He says, that land that I've given you, you're not going to be there. Take a look at the next verse. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. It's like Moses. Now this is the universal court. The people are one side. Then you got heaven, you have earth, you have the host of heaven. And it's you can sense that the grandeur of this. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. God's desire is that we may live. He came to give us life and life abundant. He desires to bless us. This is the message today still. This is the gospel message. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:26. He did it for us. The new covenant. Jesus brings forth peace and salvation. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Comes and declares himself the Son of God. And he says, he who comes to me, I will not turn away. Comes and pays for the wages that we owe for our sins. Death simply is wages. When we die, we're just paying the wages of our sins. But Christ paid them for us. We no longer have the destination of hell. We now have heaven. Same offer today. I set before you life and death. But Jeremiah is not done. He has a message for the house of David, the king. And right here, we're going to see him start going back. First, Zedekiah. So he goes to the very last king first, and now he's going to come back all the way to the beginning again. And so we're backtracking now. And concerning the house of the king of Judah says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I'm going against you, O inhabitants of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who says, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest, and it shall devour all things around it. God had made a covenant with King David. We call it the Davidic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant, we have the Davidic covenant, and then we have the New Covenant, and we have a couple of other covenants. We have a total of about seven covenants we see in the Bible. In 2 Samuel 7, you may remember with me that David proposed to build God a house. After he had vanquished his foes, he had gone out and he realized, man, he says, man, I live in this home made with cedar, you know, in a palace. But God dwells in a tent. His tabernacle's in a tent. And he calls Nathan and he says, hey, Nathan, I have an idea. Look at this. I'm living here. And God's, it's just not fair. Why is God dwelling in a tent, the tabernacle? I want to build him a house. I want to build him a great house. What do you think, Nathan? Nathan the prophet says, man, that's a good idea, David. Do all that's in your heart. He walks out, goes home, and that night God spoke to Nathan, and he said, Nathan, you spoke in error. David can't build me a house. He's a man of war. He has too much blood on his hands. But tell David that I will build him a house. I will build him a house. God's house that he was speaking of was not a physical house as the one that David wanted to build God. The house of God would, that the house that God would build David was an eternal royal dynasty. His house was a blessing going, reaching out into eternity. And in verse 16, 2 Samuel 7, 16, it says, "In your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." David, you wanted to build me a house. That's so kind of you. I love your heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And he says, that's wonderful, but I want to do something better for you. Man, I'm going to build you a kingdom that shall be established forever. Isn't God gracious? Isn't that awesome? God wants to do, David wants to do something for God, and God says, no, I'm going to do something greater for you. You can't do it because of X, but I love your heart. I'm going to do something greater for you. You know, we can't outgive God. We can't outgive God. Our desires to do something for God, it just pales in comparison to what he has done for us, what he desires to do for us. It pales in comparison to our inheritance. What did David do? He moped around and says, oh man, I can't build God a house. No, right? He didn't do that. He rejoiced. He was so blown away by God's goodness. He's like, wow, God is so good. And you know, he did the next best thing. I'm sort of parking on this here. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. He couldn't build him a house, but you know, he did the next best thing. You know what he did? He grabbed all the timber, all the supplies, everything that would be needed to build that house. He grabbed and put it together because his son was the one who was going to build God the house. He says, I can't build it, but I'm going to do the next best thing, Lord. I'm going to make sure that my son is successful, that he has everything he needs so he can build you a home. It's amazing. It's amazing. God's goodness in our lives. So the last four kings that reigned before the captivity were wicked. Jeremiah was reminding the king that they had broken God's divinic covenant. This was the covenant. He says, if they would rule, God had told David, he said, if your descendants rule in righteousness, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. 1 Kings 2:4. If they would rule in righteousness. They failed to do so. They were wicked kings. The people broke the Mosaic covenant of Deuteronomy, and the kings broke the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel. And as we move into chapter 22, the timetable once again changes and goes back, as I stated before, to after the death of Josiah. We're going to see in a minute here that Jeremiah addresses King Jehoshaphat. And that's in verse 11, then Jehoiakim in verse 18, then Jehoiachin in verse 24. And this chapter, chapter 22, is an overview of these three kings. You with me? Chapter 22, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. You who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Jeremiah once again says, if you rule righteously, not cease to sit a king on the throne of David. But if you don't, your house will become desolate. Verse 4, if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. So he says, if you do this, listen, I'm going to uphold my covenant with you. You're going to have kings coming in chariots, and it's going to be well with you. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself. Listen, when God says, I swear by myself, we need to pay attention. Our ears need to go up. He can't swear by anybody higher but by himself. He is saying, be assured that this will happen. I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. So God compares Judah to the beautiful landscape and full of trees of Gilead and Lebanon. But because of their disobedience, he says, this luscious land here will no longer be luscious. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be wilderness. It's going to be desert. Verse 7, and I will prepare destroyers against you. Everyone with his weapons, they shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire, and many nations will pass by the city. And everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? People, strangers are going to come by, and they see Jerusalem and say, man, Jerusalem, the city that sat on a hill, great kingdom, the stories. And so, why has God done this to this great city? Verse 9 tells us. Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped their gods, other gods, and served them. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Here there's that transition, and as it doesn't say who he's speaking of, next verse is going to tell us that he's speaking of Jehoshaphat. And he gives him a new name. Take a look at verse 11. He says, for thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, which is Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. Jehoshaphat, his name meant Jehovah has ceased, or Jehovah has grabbed. God changes his name to Shalom, which means retribution. It's interesting when we see the changes of name that God gives, because he had a blessing for these people, but all of a sudden they switched it. They chose their own way, and he says, now this is your name. When we see Israel and Jacob, we see Jacob that his name means heel catcher. And after Jacob wrestles with God in the wilderness, and he basically has the tug of war with him and submits to him in the end. He says, you wrestled with God and won. In other words, he says, don't let me go. He says, I won't let you go until you bless me. God says to him, your name is no longer Jacob, it's Israel. So he changes his name from Jacob, heel catcher, to Israel, which means governed by God. Listen, I much rather have that name. Much rather be, hey, I have a lousy name. You know, for whatever reason I was named, but God would change my name to a beautiful name. That's what I want. I don't want to go backwards. I want to go forward. In 2 Kings 23:34, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh took Jehoshaphat and went to Egypt, and he died there. So the prophecy here, when he says he shall not return here anymore, came to pass. Pharaoh Necho took him. Took him to Egypt, and he died there. So once again, you with me? He went from Zedekiah, and now the movie scene pans back, goes this way, and starts right after Josiah. And once again, he only reigned 3 months. That was it. But his reign was such, in 3 months, you know, you can do a lot of damage in 3 months. You guys know that? That a leader, a president, can do a lot of damage in 3 months? I know it's hard to believe, but it can happen. Jehoshaphat was not concerned with God or the people. He just cared about building himself a kingdom. He had people start building his home, and he was not going to pay him wages. He refused to pay him wages. Verse 13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's servant without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, 'I will build myself a white house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting with vermilion.'" God says, you think because you're building yourself a beautiful house that you will reign? Only because you have a palace, you think that you're a king, that you're a leader? Being in a large, beautiful house or palace does not make you a leader. Moving into the governor's house, into the White House, does not make you a leader. Leadership is not about material possessions or even power at that. It's about justice and righteousness. It's about ruling in God's way. Verse 15 says, "Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness?" Remember, Josiah, his dad, he was a good king. He reigned in righteousness. And then he says, then it was well with him. It's like God's telling him, look, your father set an example for you. He ruled in righteousness. He followed me. You had an example there. He was a true leader. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? He says, was not his actions, did not that testify of him knowing me, having a relationship with me, loving me and worshiping me? Josiah ruled righteously because he knew the righteous king and God. Verse 17, "Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." Look at the difference. He has a king, a dad that is righteous, that wants to follow God. Then you have the son that all he does is covets, and he murders, and he oppresses people. Jehoiakim's heart was full of covetousness and murder. All he cared about was wealth and power. And he reigned a whole 3 months. 3 months. And in 3 months, he did a lot of damage. Now it's Jehoiakim's turn, another wicked king. And he reigned for 11 years. He ruled a lot longer. Verse 18 to 23 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother,' or 'Alas, my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, master,' or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." When a king would die, regardless of how wicked he was and so forth, he would have a royal funeral. It was a respect for the position. They had royal tombs and so forth where they would be placed. God says, not so for Jehoiakim. He's going to be buried just like a donkey is. A donkey, when he dies, they grab him, drag him out of the city, and throw him out of the gates. Get rid of him. That's what happened to him. That would be his end. No royal barrier for him. The wickedness of his life was reflected in his death. Verse 20, "Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed." All these allies and so forth, you trusted in men, and all these people, they're destroyed. "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not hear.'" And listen, let's pause there for a second. God said, "I spoke to you in your prosperity and you would not hear." When you were doing really good, when you were making money, when you had riches, when you were, you know, it looked good. As far as outwardly, you were doing well. God says, "I spoke to you then." But what happens when we're prospering, we're doing well? What happens when, you know, money's coming in, man, the toys are there, life is good, we're just enjoying life. And God speaks to us, wait, Lord, I got this. I got it. It's okay. You can handle the bigger things. I got this one. He spoke to them in their prosperity, and it says that they would not hear. And that's the case for us at times. It's the case for people. In prosperity, oftentimes we won't listen. We just want to continue going where we're going. However, when things go bad, what do? Lord, where have you been? How come I can't hear you? God says, I've been talking to you before you got to this place. You just weren't listening. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitants of Lebanon, making your nests in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. He says, when all that is gone, when all the riches, with all the prosperity, when all those things are gone, how gracious will you be when those pangs, such like the pain of a woman in labor, come upon you? What then? Are we feeling labor pains right now? As a country, as God's people? Are we seeing all these things that are going on in the world? All this craziness that just seems to be ramping up, and it seems like there's a low and then again, and so forth. All the similarities in the time of Jeremiah, the time of Jesus, and now. It's like, it's incredible. God wants us to hear, wants us to pay attention. Message to Coniah or Jehoiakim, which is his name. And he also ruled for 3 months, and he was a whole 8 years old when he took the kingdom. And in 2 Chronicles 36:9, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him up and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the king right before Zedekiah. Now, this is a special individual. 8 years old, ruled for 3 months. That in itself is a problem if you think about it, right? I mean, 8 years old, you know? However, the wickedness of it is incredible. This king managed to do something that all the kings before him didn't manage to do. And he did it in 3 months. Take a look at what that is. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, even if he was, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which you desire to return, there they shall not return. God says, you're going, but you're not coming back. 8 years old, he had an opportunity. I mean, the captivity was 70 years, and it already had started. But God says, you're not returning. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? A vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Take a look at this last verses. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Once again, it's almost like Moses again, right? It's like, man, hear, listen, pay attention. The whole earth as a witness. Thus says the Lord, and he says it 3 times. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. and ruling anymore in Judah. This 8-year-old king managed to get himself cursed of God to the point where God says, no one from your line will sit on the throne of Judah. Well, that causes a problem, doesn't it? It causes a problem because God had promised David that a descendant would not cease from being on the throne. More than that, the Messiah is promised through that lineage. It causes a problem. But here's the thing, that God has no problems. It's a problem for man trying to figure these things out. How is the Messiah going to come now if this man is cursed? Well, what seems like a problem to us is nothing for God, because the Bible says God's ways are higher than our ways, and his ways beyond our finding out. In Matthew 1, at the coming of our Messiah, the Bible lays out the lineage for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 1, it traces it back through Joseph, all the way to Jeconiah, him, this cursed king, all the way back to King David. And in Luke 3, Luke traces back Jesus' lineage through Mary, but traces it back through Nathan, not Jeconiah. Another one of King's sons, of King David's son. So the problem was that he says, through your seed, through your lineage, through this dynasty, a king will not fail to sit. It was supposed to come through Jeconiah, through that lineage. Well, Joseph was Jesus' stepdad. He was not his blood father, right? So it wasn't a blood line, because he was of the Holy Spirit. God was his father. Yet, in the legal realm, he had a legal right to the throne, because he is an adopted son, has the same rights as a son, but no longer the issue of the cursed blood. But wait, he says that somebody from David's bloodline. Well, Mary. That does away with that problem. Luke 3 traces it back to Nathan. So we have the authority of the lineage, the royal priesthood, the promise, and we have the bloodline. I wonder what the priests of the day were wondering. How is this going to happen? If he's cursed, how will the Messiah come? It's okay. God had it all covered from the beginning. God solved the problem, which wasn't the problem for him. And you know, although the people broke their promise, God kept his. And isn't that the case, that we as people were promise breakers, but God is a promise keeper in our lives? He's so gracious. He's so merciful. And you know, it's amazing. Although these guys all blew it, man, and judgment was coming, the day was there, and the reality of it hit them. And now they turn to God. God said, it's too late. Judgment's coming. In our lives, we think about what's going on in the world today. And we look at it from an individual perspective, from the church perspective, and also from the world perspective. Jesus' return is near. The world, the way that it is just wickedness. The love of many will grow cold. And that's what's going on in the world. There's all these wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, all these different things going on. But you know, God's promises are still yea and amen. And he is our living hope. And unlike the children of Israel, that they had to surrender to the enemy, we surrender to Jesus Christ. Surrendered our life to him at a certain point in our lives and said, Lord, I received you into my life. And because we have received him as Lord and Savior, we will not go through God's wrath. He brought a wrath upon Israel, upon Judah, and he used another nation to do it. But for us, heaven awaits. And yeah, we'll go through labor pangs, but heaven awaits. What a promise. What a loving God. What a gracious God. And I think we are closer than many people think. And just like them, that the last day, when the day came, they were like, what do we do now? Well, as Christians, we don't want to be caught in that. We're children of light, not of the darkness. And we see the day approaching. So what do? We want to live our lives unto the Lord. Man, we want our life. If I only have a year left, man, I want to live it to fullest to the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? And you know what happens when we live it on to the Lord? There's such joy and there's fullness. And regardless of what's going on, man, our lives are just full because we're fulfilling the purpose that God has created us. Come on in a second after he comes back.
I'm sorry, baby. I'm going to sleep.